We do acknowledge you as our Father and as the Lord of all the earth. We praise you as being the Creator Lord, as being the covenant-keeping Lord, the one who, in your own ways, in your own surprising ways, you remain intent and fully committed to remaking your world, to making things right, to making things beautiful and wonderful beyond our wildest imaginations. We praise you for the surprising work of the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, that country tradesman who in obscurity was executed, rose from the dead, and how that small beginning led to the results that we see today of his followers stretching all around the world. And thank you that as we, as the Lord Jesus' disciples, seek to continue to follow you, we know that you're with us. We know that you want to use us as salt and light. We know that you want to shape us and conform us into the one new man, the body of the Lord Jesus, the temple where your Holy Spirit dwells. We praise you for your grace and mercy and for your love. And Lord, as we live in this world that has its own sorts of surprises, all within your providential care, we look to you in times of surprising crisis, such as is unfolding in this country this morning, difficulties in Nigeria that are painful and signs of smoldering animosities, continuing struggles in Israel, Palestine, in the Philippines and other places, O Lord. We entrust these matters to you and know that you are the Lord, and we confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the risen one. And as we follow you today, as all of your people follow you, as there are people in positions of particular responsibility with respect to these public events that have wide implications, we pray, O Lord, for wisdom. We pray for your care. We pray for your restraining hand to protect, to give seemingly small miracles that will not be reported, that will be testimonies to your grace and mercy. Lord, as we meet again this morning, we look to you to guide us and help us and make this a time that will further prepare us and enable us to serve the cause of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. I am preparing for you kind of an author's review in the readings. And once I get that a little bit more complete, maybe there will be something I can hand you. At the end of our time this morning, I'll try to give you a little preview of your authors for next time, as well as another question to ask yourself as you do the readings for next time. On that recommended reading list, another item, I think it's the next on the list, that you have is on the Perspectives course, Reader, edited by Hawthorne and Ralph Winter. How many of you, just out of interest, have taken the Perspectives course somewhere at some time? Okay, one or two of you. Sponsored by the U.S. Center for World Mission, offered around the United States and various places around the world. This is the textbook that was formulated in the mid-80s. Was it? No, early 80s, 1981. And a reader written by a number of people. So this book may be familiar to you. This is the new third edition that came out in 99. As you can see, it's a monster. All sorts of people have contributed articles. And the categories for the Perspectives course and for this reader are four main categories: the biblical perspective on world mission, the historical perspective, the cultural perspective, and the strategic perspective. All sorts of names and missions thinking and all sorts of issues that are addressed in here. It would behoove you to just examine this at your convenience. There is a copy or two in our library. There's a companion study guide that you use if you take the course, and so you can take note of that as well. But a very important work, and this course remains increasingly influential in many evangelical circles. It's offered in churches, and it's offered here locally in St. Louis, occasionally, by the way. Yes. perspectives on the World Christian Movement. It should be in that recommended reading list for you, all that bibliographical information. I'm just going down that list with you when I bring these readings into class. All right? We're going to move next then to topic number 6, Christian History as Translation. Previously we noted how God as the covenant creator Lord made his world after the representatives of creation, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebel and fall into sin. God graciously commits himself to redeem his world. And we see as the Bible unfolds, as history unfolds, that God is committed to deal with all peoples around the world. He comes in a particular way to affect his worldwide redemption. He comes to Abraham and works in Israel in a particular way, especially to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah for the whole world. And the Messiah comes, and we saw that the cross-cultural aspect, the intercultural aspect of the Christian church is at the very heart of what it means to be Christian. Because the good news is for all peoples. That's part of the good news. That it's for you and for me, no matter what language we speak, no matter what our cultural background is. As we realize that, as we think in that covenantal sort of a way, you realize that Christian history is a history of the translation of the news of Jesus, of who Jesus is, of what he's done, from particular languages and cultures to other languages and cultures. That's one way to look at Christian history. And the readings that you've done in Lamine Sane speak to that in particular. And I have a few quotations from him that I'd like to consider with you together. As the gospel moves originally out of its Jewish setting, almost 2,000 years ago, into new Gentile settings, whether that be into Africa, whether that be into a Greco-Roman setting, whether that be into a Syrian setting, Sane points out that the gospel is unscrambled from one cultural yoke in order to take firm hold in a different culture. This unscrambling process, the gospel takes the risk of becoming linked in particular concrete ways to where, as we understand it in our languages, as our various practices are redeemed for the sake of worship and service, whatever it might be, whatever the cultural expressions of living out the Christian faith amongst the people of God turn out to be, they're going to be particular. They're going to be somehow fitting with that cultural location. Then, as the gospel comes into a new setting, there needs to be this unscrambling sort of a process in order for that fitting to take place anew. What this whole process again says, as Sane argues vigorously in his readings, is that on the one hand you have a relativizing of cultures. There's no place for any particular culture to snub its nose in another culture. There's just no place for that because all cultures are within God's providence and grace worthy receptacles and worthy expressions of the people of God. It also destigmatizes any cultural host of the gospel. Because all settings, again, are going to be capable of, worthy of, prepared by God to receive and express afresh the Christian faith. In theological understandings, in worship styles, in the way you express your love for one another. One example that I've experienced in the last few years in moving to the United States from Japan is the way that Christians greet each other and express their concern for one another. In Japan, especially including within the Christian community, and I have a Japanese colleague here who can check me if I'm wrong, but there's virtue and there's Christian virtue in not pushing yourself on someone when you meet them. But you hold back and you're not terribly aggressive in meeting someone, say someone new comes to church, you want to make them feel welcome, but or you meet someone on the bus, or you meet someone in school, you don't push yourself on them and introduce yourself and start talking about personal matters. That's just not culturally proper. And in a Christian way, as it comes to be expressed in Japan, if you do push yourself and you're too aggressive, you're exhibiting pride and arrogance vis-a-vis the other person. It can be interpreted that way. Imagine the shock, having grown accustomed to that after a number of years in Japan, the shock of coming to the United States, and I have well-intentioned, caring Christian Americans whose loving responsibility and compulsion it is to come up to me and very aggressively say, "Hello, I'm so-and-so," and start within 20 seconds wanting to talk about deep heart issues. My instinctive reaction to that, with my Japanese instincts, is to say, "Man, who is this person? This person certainly has a great deal of self-confidence coming at me so strongly." But that's not what that person was about at all. That person was, out of Christian love, wanting to encourage me, wanting to know me. But you see how those different cultural expressions, equally legitimate in their particular settings, but really quite different. That's just one example that I've experienced recently in how the Christian faith takes shape differently in different settings. Am I close to the mark on describing that? Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Good. That's more the voice of authority here, but I mean, that's... It's just, and inwardly, it's a shock. I mean, those things run very, very deep on what it means to be Christian. So, but no matter what the setting, though, and again, remember, the point of this book of Sane, Translating the Message, is to argue for these implications, or to show the implications of the translation of the Bible, especially in 19th and 20th century Africa. And Africa, especially in modern times, was so degraded in European people's minds that to destigmatize African culture, insofar as that's the focus of his own background and much of the book's research, fits part and parcel with the message of saying that all cultures are level, if you will, before God. Worship styles. We'll hear more about how are worship styles different in cultures. That may be the single most identifiable area where cultural expressions vary. Mark Dalby will be coming in a couple of weeks, in a few sessions, hence, to talk about the regulative principle and worship within multiple cultural settings, and how we who hold dear to the regulative principle in worshiping God only as He tells us to in Scripture, nevertheless, want to be sensitive to cultural expressions. You go to most settings in sub-Saharan Africa, it's extremely expressive. If you don't move around and dance and use various instruments, it's just not right. In the city of St. Louis, where we're located, you'll have people who want something that's more quote-unquote traditional. You'll have some things, people who would prefer something that's more contemporary. You'll have people who want things that are blended. To me, that's you can almost reduce that totally to cultural preference in terms of what people are used to. In Japan, there's certain variety, but traditional Japanese religious sensibilities say that religious worship and contemplation is much more inward and subdued, and there's genuine meeting and worship that takes place within something that is set and fixed. When I first went to Japan and was involved in church planning, because of my own background and training, when I was responsible for leading worship in our church, I was changing it every week. You know, this helps keep people alert and keep people from, you know, getting in a pattern. But that was terribly disruptive to people there. For it to be the same week after week was a structure within which people were free to worship and extend. It's not uniform in Japan. Again, as My younger Japanese colleague will attest he probably would prefer something that's a little more lively than much of what takes place in Japanese churches. But I came to accept that in Japan, for many people, for it to be quiet, reserved, and the same week after week after week, was freedom, genuinely, to worship. So those are some of the ways. Theological differences, we'll talk about that more a little bit later when we get to, for example, Christology. And here again, I urge us to remember the universal and the particular. If you see this as a spectrum, it's not so much that you search for a balance. It's that you need much of both. And so, the triune God. God as triune is a biblical, universal understanding of who God is. But particular understandings of ways of thought with respect to how theology is split out might, on the one hand, focus on the particular, precise, crystallized, propositional expression of the integral interrelationships of the persons of the Trinity that needed to develop in a Greco-Roman environment as it did in association with early ecumenical councils. When you go into certain other settings, it's just not necessary. Now, that doesn't mean that this is wrong for the setting. They need each other. But the particular expressions can be different manifestations of how universal Christianity is understood. That's a general one-shot example of how that splits out. But even how you order your theological subjects. We start in the Protestant tradition in the Westminster Standards with Scripture. That's first. Much of that is due to because contra the church being the ultimate authority, Scripture is authority. You can see that historical background for it. You don't necessarily have to do that. When you talk then about how the Christian faith spreads from one cultural setting to another, Son outlines a couple of different ways it can happen. One is by diffusion, where it kind of goes as a total package. These people, before they become Christian or in becoming Christian, that means they need to become also civilized. That was much of this the assumption of what was happening in 19th century, early 20th century missions work, not just then, but including then. And so the language people speak are the laws that these people should have, the way families should look, the way that the Sabbath is observed, the way that worship takes place, what people's demeanor should be. That needs to come from here to there, because this is what's right and this is the right model. Contra that is the translation method, where the receiving setting sets the pace. And there is this fresh entanglement of the gospel. That's riskier. You don't know what it's going to look like. But when you look at what translation really implies, that's what's going to be implied. A couple of quotations from page 30, his page 30. The gospel demands a plural frontier for its diffusion, looking with alarm at the notion of a hermetically sealed culture as the exclusive conveyance of God's truth. There's no one particular cultural setting. And again, Paul fought against this in the New Testament. And he fought against it as the very heart of the gospel. Now, this is another very important quote from Sinai. God is not an interchangeable cultural concept, a pious embodiment of cultural regard. He is arguing against, here is Sinai, contemporary notions of religious expression and religious notions simply being confined to various cultures. He says, that's not what religion is, and that's not who God is. God's just not some puff of smoke coming up out of the train called culture. No. On the other hand, neither is God an abstract force who is encountered outside the limits of cultural self-understanding. You can't just say God is something way out there. God always comes to us in the concrete. Can you feel, can you hear the universal particular in those statements he's making? They're both there. We believe in a God who is the God of all peoples, the universal God, the God of all creation. And people who follow Him always follow Him as the universal God. At the same time, we never encounter Him outside of particular cultural settings. And that's how He comes to us. Ultimately, that's how He came to us in one single man, Jesus of Nazareth. The God-man, but one particular man. When you look at Christian history, you see urges within the Christian faith, on the one hand, to mission, to change, to grow. Oftentimes that will come through persecution, through social upheaval. Sometimes it's intentional change. There's also the urge to regulate. Okay, we need to organize here. Things are getting out of control. We have to set up a committee or whatever it might be. Or we, you know, things are changing too fast and this is who God is, and we define our all of our theological points clearly. Both urges are going to be there. And there's this tension. We'll go back and forth, and you can see that through history, as he points out. Within that ongoing dynamic, the Christian church can take three different postures with respect to how the Christian faith relates to cultural settings. On the one hand, there can be the dynamic of being quarantined, where you try to freeze what the Christian faith looks like and you isolate yourselves from the world. You become totally separate and you say, this is Christian and this is worldly and this is what Christianity looks like. Period. On the other hand, there's the other end of the scale, where you become so intent on allowing the cultural setting to dictate what happens that there's really nothing distinctive about Christianity. What he argues for is a constructive biblical posture of prophetic reform, where you're involved in the world, you care about the world, you're serving Christ within your various callings and vocations. As a church, you're going to be, as a corporate church, you're going to be speaking the language of the contemporary culture. You're going to be aware of what people's contemporary needs are. But insofar as you're a Christian and living in touch with God and listening to His Word, you're going to be preaching where there needs to be change. You're going to be offering good news of mercy that is distinctively... A few more quotations. Rather than being an abstract code imposed from a predetermined vantage point, reform grows out of the experience of a worshiping community with a profound stake in the world. You care about what happens to your community. You care about what's happening in the world. You're not simply aloof and fully detached as a monastery. Not to fully criticize the place of monasteries, because they have had their important place in Christian history and continue to do so. Prophetic action in history is the active participation of believers in the sign and promise of God, rather than surrender to the world as the ultimate destiny. It's not just... we're just not left up to chance and whatever happens, happens, and can't do anything about it. There is firm hope. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is coming again and He is with us. And He is changing lives. He is changing settings. He is bringing good. And there's firm hope and firm conviction in that. When Christianity moved across cultural settings, there was an open mind on the one end to change and a firm faith in who Jesus was and is. That was a risk that it took in the encounter with an open mind, but with a firm faith in who Jesus was and in His Word, that's where you exploit and bring change into new settings. And so, my, how these Christians love each other. My, how even though they suffer, they continue to pray for their enemies, for example. And then he spends a great deal of time, as he should, does Sonny, on that Jewish-Gentile frontier of a paradigm of how God is universal, but the reform which moves into a particular setting. So now there's a multiple frontier, not just one cultural location. And God becomes a center of gravity as He is known and worshipped and followed as the God of all sorts of peoples and all languages. I've listed here some current wrestling points for us in our particular setting with some further quotations from Sonny. No one in the Christian church or within any religious faith, but no one is beyond this error of assuming a built-in advantage for culture, especially when culture is underpinned by economic and political power. That says a great deal about the modern missions movement. It says a great deal about those of us who are in the United States and still a part of the modern missions movement. because the United States still does have economic and political power. When you go cross-culturally with a U.S. passport, those connections of economic and political power do not automatically evaporate. When people see you as an American, they see you as someone who has money. If you get in trouble, the planes might start coming in and protect you. All those sorts of connections are going to be there. And one assumption that people can make is that that is because of God's blessing, or that makes us superior as Christians, and if these Christians won't do it this way, well, they should do it this way, or something like that. The reaction to that can be an overreaction, which, again, is something that's happened in our day, that we've just so oppressed the world over the last few hundred years, is that we just have nothing to offer, nothing to do, no contribution to make. And so if you're Caucasian, you just need to not do anything and just say, yes, I'm sorry, yes, I'm sorry. That's not terribly constructive either. Page 30, Sonny. Cross-cultural boundaries are accorded an intrinsic status in the proclamation of the gospel, and Christians who stood at such frontiers acquired a critical comparative perspective on their own cultural identity. How is it that the Apostle Paul could see through to what was wrong with the Judaizing influence if he hadn't himself experienced firsthand God cross-culturally, known him in different languages, and seen through the monocultural chauvinism that was behind what the Judaizers were all about? And that's where he was able to come down so hard on these people who insisted that people of different cultural settings do things the way they did. He said, no, there's freedom in Christ. And that's the same today. And those of you who have moved cross-culturally know the painful reality of genuinely experiencing different ways of thinking about matters, of understanding issues, of how you relate to people, of whatever it might be. And then you come to see that your own cultural setting, your own cultural background, is not the only way to approach something necessarily. Whether it's on how you discuss something in a committee and make a decision, or how leadership really is effective in a church or in a school organization, what beautiful music really is. What classical literature really is. The next quotation from Sonnet speaks even more directly, I think, to the nature of the gospel. When he stressed faith over against works, this is from his page 47. Paul was intending to enunciate the inclusive principle of God's right and freedom to choose us without regard to our cultural trophies or identities. Faith is the gift of loving, gracious God, is the relativizing leaven in culture. Western psychology and its theological variants have unjustifiably subjectivized the issue, putting inward assurance against social engagement. That is very much a reality within much of evangelical Christianity, and speaks much to our evangelical instincts. That ultimately the Christian faith is about giving me peace, giving me forgiveness, ultimately. And Jesus died for me. He did die for me. But that's not all that Jesus did. That's not all Jesus is about. In fact, Paul desired to safeguard the cultural particularity of... Now, he's stressing a point here. Okay? He desired to safeguard the cultural particularity of Jew or Gentile. They'll find challenging both, whatever your cultural setting, whatever your language, to find in Jesus Christ your true affirmation. The good news that we all have sinned and all are saved by faith alone, no matter what your cultural setting is. That's, again, right at the heart of what Romans is about, right at the heart of what Paul's about. I agree with what Dr. Son is doing here. And when you look at Christian history as moving as translation from one setting to another, you see that whole embracing of people, no matter who they are, in Christ, by God, through faith alone. Now, Andrew Walls puts it this way. He sees the incarnation as an instance, perhaps the original prototype of translation. For the very Son of God is translated into a particular setting, a first century Palestinian setting. He was, as it were, translated. And then he says it in a striking sort of a way that Christ is translated again in terms of every culture where he finds acceptance among its people. I don't think we need to hear Andrew Walls here saying that there's some sort of ontological change going on in Christ. Okay? I think he's wanting to stress here that there is a fresh encounter with and fresh encounter and fresh understanding of Jesus as he comes to be understood, comes to be heard, and comes to be believed in by new peoples. One image I've heard Professor Walls use is that you see Jesus of Nazareth, as it were, shouldering his way into a new setting when he's preached afresh in a group of people in a language for the first time. Again, it's not that God isn't already there working, dealing with his people, but the news of Jesus and Jesus himself, Jesus comes and he intervenes. He says, I am the Lord. I'm your Lord. And people have to deal with that afresh. Professor Walls then uses language that reflects this dynamic here on his pages 53 and 54. Throughout Christian history, you see two forces, constant tension, but you can distinguish them. One is the indigenizing principle, where it's a homing instinct, where the Christian faith becomes ours. It becomes, this is real for us. Emphasizing here the particular side, what Christian faith is all about. We'll encounter later Kwame Bediako, who's a Ghanaian, and he talks about how for Christians in Ghana to come to a point to say, to using our traditional drums in worship is Christian. And it's Ghanaian to do this. And before God and with a clear conscience say, this is our Christian way of worshiping. That's a certain homing way, a particularization, a contextualization, if you will, of the faith, which would be inappropriate for many churches here to use traditional life. Not that we wouldn't do it, but it's not at home as much as it would be there. The other is the pilgrim principle that creates that we're never fully at home anywhere in this world. We're a universal faith and we don't fully belong here. So the one tends to localize, the one tends to universalize. Again, that tension that is there. And again, you don't just get a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Both of those dynamics are going to be present as the Christian faith finds expression and continues to develop as cultural settings change. Because, you know, culture just doesn't stay static. And again, perhaps the easiest place to say that, to see it, is in all of the discussions and difficulties we encounter in churches over worship style. So one result, points out, is the rich diversity of Christian life and experience. Another is the new transcendent commonality shared across diverse communities. We're one. We're one faith. We're one body. And yet, what a diversity. And again, when you look at it from a religious studies viewpoint, from a sociological viewpoint, evaluating the Christian church worldwide, you don't have really any more diverse religious faith than you do Christianity. Incredibly diverse. And oftentimes the lines of where the Christian church stops and where syncretism begins oftentimes are all the way clear. There can be such variety. And when you get into theological articulation, it can become particularly uncomfortable and tricky at times. To be orthodox and yet to be open to God being God for this set of people here. I've come to accept more peacefully for myself how for people, many people in this part of the world, the individualized understanding of the Christian faith is contextually appropriate. Why have I come to accept that? Because individualism is just a basic part of human identity in this part of the world. Now, if it's taken to an extreme to where that's all that the Christian gospel is, as it sometimes is, that's inappropriate. And that's syncretism. But the stress of our hymns, our worship songs, you just listen to, you know, for the first person singular pronoun that's used, for example. Now, you know, the importance of community is there, and it's stress, and that's because, you know, God will not allow His people to slip fully. He fights for us. His mission is to mature us, and so He's not going to let us fall into full syncretism by His grace. Sometimes it happens, but it's His grace and mercy that we don't. But it strikes me that the individual expression and understanding of the gospel in this setting is very much particularized here. And that's okay. But in cross-cultural transmission of the gospel, if that is taken as such, as the universal expression and understanding of the gospel, and taken into a setting that is extremely communal, where decisions are made together, then you have this dynamic of unscrambling the gospel. What is it for these people? What should it be? I see a few hands. Yeah. So on the one hand, there's the contemporary, politically correct dynamic that we want to avoid of saying that particular cultures mustn't be criticized or off limits. They're sacred within themselves. And some of the quotations from Sonny, you mentioned one, would suggest that it really is up to the insiders to critique culture. What role does an outsider have, and what are some guidelines for that? A couple of terms that have come up in the missiological, sociological literature are emic and etic. Emic people are the cultural insiders. Etic people are the outsiders. And the proper, helpful understanding of the dynamics of suggesting change and improvement for cultural settings that takes this into account, with which Sonny would agree, is that you need both. The initiative, the quote-unquote final long-lasting decisions are going to happen here. And if you go back to that contextualization diagram where we have the circle, the square, and the triangle, is that the way it was? This dynamic right here is what's really important. At the same time, there's a vitally important role for the etic person as well. And if you don't have the etic person at all, you're just left to a setting that is in danger of falling into the particular and into syncretism. Similarly, I mean, again, part of what Sana is wanting to do is to examine the implications of the translation of the Bible, which necessarily are going to emphasize the importance of the emic. And as Sana is examining this in the wake of the modern missions movement, especially in Africa, because Africa was so degraded, he's going to emphasize the legitimacy and the beauty of African cultures as affirmed by the translation of the Bible in African languages. But he also very much wants to affirm the necessary place of the missionaries in bringing the Christian gospel. How would the Bible have been brought in if there hadn't been outsiders bringing it in? How would there have been proper perspective on how to live as part of the universal Christian church if there are not outsiders giving perspective and input? And so one comes in as a learner, and one, speaking of the posture of this person, yes, there's a matter of needing to learn, a matter of listen, but there's also the perspective that this person is going to have that will be extremely helpful in helping this group of people. And I would add to that that it is, I think, helpful for any church in any setting to recognize itself as inherently international. We don't fully belong because of this. We don't fully belong to this particular setting. We don't. We are yoked together with people of all sorts of insides. And therefore, to seek the input of outsiders, no matter who we are, to seek the input to help us from slipping into this is something that we all should be eager and ready to do, I would suggest. Does that help, Brian? So, there's all these dynamics that you need to keep in mind. And to me, this particular tension is as helpful as any in keeping these things in front of me in a healthy way. Did I see you next? Okay. If indeed we spend a great deal of time singing about, talking about how I think and I feel, has not that involved the culture coming into the church and affecting our proper theology, which should be focused on God and His glory? Yes, I would perhaps modify that in a way by saying, you can say on the one hand, yes, the culture has come in. Another way of saying that is that this particular culture has started to overshadow the full dynamic of the universal particular tension that should be alive and well in our setting. You're going to be particular. And so if people here, if we don't have conferences on personal identity like we're having in a few days here in St. Louis, if we don't stress, as the Bible stresses, my own relationship with God, that's not for sure going to connect with people here. But if that comes to overshadow the attention that comes on the glory of God and who He is, if this particular just begins to, as it were, blur out to where this fades away, that is a syncretization, an over-contextualization, over-particularization of who we are. So the culture is... We'll talk later, it may be the next topic or the next after the next, I think the next after next, about culture and how I think inherent in what you and I are talking about now is a confusion in the way that we use the word culture. So we'll get to that in a minute. Another question. Certainly a posture of one who wants to offer criticism into a culture needs to be that as a learner in a way that people in the other culture perceive and understand and feel to where they really will listen, where you've gained the right, as it were. You've earned the respect to speak. Connected with that, I think, is to know the dynamic. When you have this etic-emic sort of a relationship, just as in this sort of a dynamic, and when the square moves into the circle, the square gets rounded off and becomes looking more like a circle while remaining a square. As an etic person interacts with and lives within an emic setting, a different setting, this person is going to change. Some of these lines are going to get blurry. And while cultural locations and instincts may remain distinct and different, the unity in Christ takes precedent as well. So you almost have different levels of identity that are in a dynamic. And the unity in Christ, to where we are a universal people of God with our particularities still very real, is part of this exciting, interesting, unpredictable dynamic that's going to occur. And so part of being able to hear each other is to know that you belong together in Christ. And so when you say we, and you'll move out of the we ultimately being this culture and that culture. But this is going to override. Not doing away with these. It's a fluid sort of a dynamic. But that identity in Christ that's going to occur is going to overshadow and take precedence while recognizing the reality of these continuing cultural differences and particularities. All right, let's press ahead to the next topic. Topic number 7. Which is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And first, some general comments. Have for you, as originally written, the so-called Great Commission, as it's come to be known. Written, of course, in Greek, and of course it wasn't originally written with the punctuation and the marks and the way it is here. But Jesus came and said to them, "To me has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, as you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Those are Jesus' words that we use, and those are such fundamental words and have been such fundamental words in the modern missions enterprise and for what we're to be about as Christian people in speaking the good news to people who need to hear it. In Verkhyl, in his contemporary missiology, these readings are not required of you, but he takes a traditional interpretation and understanding of these words to where if you want to go preach a three-point sermon on the Great Commission, Jesus' authority, Jesus' continuing mandate, Jesus' promise. I mean, that's just laid out in verses 18, 19, and 20. And that's what he does. I want to move quickly into some comments by Bosch on the words from his Transforming Mission, one of the recommended readings that I showed you, that big purple paperback. Say that three times, big purple paperback, big purple paperback. He has some interesting and I think helpful comments for us. Well, on the one hand, he points out that Matthew 20:18-20 has to be interpreted against the background of Matthew's gospel as a whole. No exegesis of the Great Commission divorced from its moorings in this gospel can be valid. It's not as though this stands alone. It comes at the end of Matthew's gospel, and Matthew is writing for a particular Christian community, probably that had become a minority Christian community in Syria at the time. And all of he's saying to these Jewish Christians to demonstrate the validity of Jesus really being the Messiah is to provide them courage and strength to follow this Jesus as his disciples. It's part of what his gospel is all about. And so when he wrote these words, Matthew is not interested in missionary terminology as such. He sets out to describe the missionary practice of Jesus and the disciples and then, by implication, of the community of his own time and later times. A missionary community is one that understands itself as being both different from and committed to its environment. It exists within its context in a way which is both winsome and challenging. That's that whole prophetic posture, not quarantined, not syncretistic, but a prophetic posture of the Christian community in its own setting. That's what the early Christian communities, whether it be in Syria, whether it be in Ephesus, whether it be in Rome, whether it be in Galatia, that's what they needed to hear and be encouraged. That's what we need to hear as well, continual basis. And that's what Matthew's gospel is all about. That's just helpful to remember that those words come at the end of the gospel as a whole, Matthew's gospel as a whole, and aren't just set out as a missionary treatise for a special missionary conference, per se. Now, when we get to some of Andrew Wall's comments, we're challenged to think of the contextual understandings that have arisen with respect to these words. From page 27 of his readings, again, he talks about Christ being the translation in the Incarnation, and then he's retranslated from his Palestinian Jewish original. When you look at the words of the Great Commission, requiring that various nations are to be made disciples of Christ, he notes at the bottom of that page, does Walls, that it's the nations, not some people within the nations, who are to be discipled. In other words, Walls says, national distinctives, the things that mark out each nation, the shared consciousness and traditions, shared mental processes and patterns of relationship, those are within the scope of discipleship. Remember what the word said. It's pantata ethne that are to be made disciples. All the nations, all the peoples, all the ethnic groups. And Walls is stressing that if you just go what the words say, you're looking at these corporate entities, these corporate groups, the ethnics themselves, that are to be discipled. Now, in your readings, you will have encountered this by Walls, and he talks on his page 48 and following some of the different understandings that Christians have had of these words of Matthew. Say the bottom half of the left-hand column of 68. He first notes that in recent times, in the modern missionary movement, we've had a highly individualistic understanding of the Great Commission. When you go back to its original setting, when the gospel was written, when the Jewish Christians would have heard baptize the nations, they would have heard the Gentiles, as opposed to themselves, being Jewish. Those were the nations. So that's what he meant. When you talk about European nations going to disciple the nations, talking about non-Christian lands, you go make those nations to be Christian countries. That's what the Great Commission meant. In our day, with the firm hold of individualism and individualistic understanding of the Christian faith, we hear in Jesus' words to make disciples of particular individuals within all the nations is what the emphasis is. Now here you see Walls subtly suggesting how it is that the particular understandings of the Bible hit us very deeply depending on what the setting is. He's not saying that that's necessarily wrong. He's not necessarily criticizing it, but he's describing it that way. And what he is suggesting is that when you hear the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel afresh, is it not legitimate to suggest that what Jesus was speaking of there, a way we can hear him afresh, is that these corporate aspects of who we are as different groups of human beings, this is what Jesus had in mind. When you think that way, all sorts of things come within the scope of what God's world mission is about. It brings into scope, for example, how men should view women, how women are viewed within a society. That very much comes within the scope of what God's mission is all about. What about the matter of human rights within a society? And the way in our setting, in this part of the world, human rights has become so, individual human rights, has become elevated almost to the ridiculous at times, to where just whatever the heck I want to do, I'm going to do. And don't you dare regulate anything about anything to do with me. Is that okay? Does the gospel have something to say to that? What Walls is saying is those sorts of things come within the view of what Jesus said discipleship is all about. And so all areas of academic study, what about ethical matters in particular, whether it's stem cell research or abortion or those sorts of matters, that's part of discipleship in particular settings. And so while, again, I don't think Walls would say that discipling, as we use the term in this setting today, whereas one individual teaches another individual how to have a quiet time and how to walk with Christ, to say that that is all, that that is not at all what Jesus meant. I think what he does want to say here is that if that's all that we think discipleship is, are we not limiting what Jesus meant by those words? And are we not being limited by an over-particularization of the setting? I think it's helpful and stimulating and challenging from the Scriptures to hear afresh what the Great Commission was all about. Again, I would encourage you to go and re-examine some of the New Testament studies. Ask people who are much more familiar and conversant with studies in New Testament than I. I have checked with them on Bosch's notions about Matthew and what it's all about. And they have confirmed that, I agree that he's on the mark. I would encourage you to do that too and hear that afresh. And again, it puts in perspective how the Great Commission, so-called Great Commission, is a part of the ongoing revelation of Scripture and the overall covenantal redemptive intention of God to redeem the entire world. I'm going to press ahead, if that's all right, to topic number 8. I think we can cover this sufficiently. About culture. Topic number 8. Another quick quotation from Lamin Sani. Christian life is indelibly marked with the stamp of culture. Paul was a cultural iconoclast in his defiance of the absolutist tendencies in culture that he was fighting with the Judaizers, but he was not a cultural cynic. For in his views, God's purposes are mediated through particular cultural streams. God always works with us, deals with us, relates to us, redeems us as we are parts of cultural people, cultural expressions, cultural pieces of the big human puzzle, and it's within cultures as a whole that God is at work. As was indicated earlier, the whole place of indigenous cultures in our world is an increasingly major topic within public discussions. I've just given you here a website from UNESCO. Does anyone know what the acrostic UNESCO stands for? I don't know if I'm remembering it right or not. United Nations... It's Energy Science Culture Organization. United Nations Energy Science and Cultural Organization, I think is what UNESCO stands for. But here, this particular page has a great deal to do with the importance that has been recognized for cultural preservation in the midst of economic development. Yes. Education. Thank you. Thank you. And so some different emphases on preserving cultures, on recognizing the diversity of cultures, on recognizing the equal legitimacy of cultures, and different projects connected with that. Just show you this to note with you the importance that is being given in political policies, in economic policies, not just to the environment in our day, but also to cultural preservations and recognizing the dignity of cultures. And you will know that that is part of the air that we breathe in our public discussions. That is not unrelated to the understandings of cultures and the respect for cultures that we see developing in Christian mission circles as well. Again, the Christian missionary movement operates within the wider developments of history, and certainly the types of respect for culture and how to go about cross-cultural communication of the gospel, those ideas develop within and as a part of and intimately connected to the wider understandings of culture that are in our day. One comment about culture that I want to make here, and I'm not going to read this whole quotation. This is from Sherwood Lingenfelter, wrote a small green paper book back a few years ago called Transforming Culture, a Challenge for Christian Mission. He points out that when we talk about culture, we're not simply talking about, or we shouldn't be understanding simply, things like traditional customs and music and dress and food and language and those sorts of things that we can tend to assume when we talk about culture, especially traditional culture. He also wants to say that there's a whole other slice of people's corporate life that we can understand to be a sociocultural level, to where the economic, political, organizational relationships that we have are also a part of culture. And we need to keep that in mind. You can distinguish those two categories, but you mustn't rip them apart in a way that you talk about culture strictly in terms that leaves out the importance of socioeconomic political relationships, because those are realities within groups and help to shape what a culture is all about. That's an important point, and we're not going to have time to get into it, but that is part of what was connected with the whole discussion about the importance of contextualization that began about 30 years ago. I'll leave that comment right there, and we'll come back to it here in just a minute, a little bit. In Schenck, you read pages 48 to 58 about three varieties of mission. Again, this directly connected with the leading question I gave you about what to think about as you're doing your readings. And as you resurrect in your mind or blow the dust off your mind of what you read in Schenck in this chapter 4, starting on page 48, any comments off the bat before I make a few comments of what he said? Yes?
I just wonder how far we are.
You're wondering in missions today how far we are into the contextualization understanding in comparison to the indigenization understanding. That's an excellent point. And my my own thoughts about that is that for the most part, evangelical missions, and I'll say it this way, especially Euro-North American missions would fall more within the indigenization posture than contextualization, I would say. Just to refresh you briefly, Schenck here points out that culture as a concept hasn't always been there. It really started in Germany, but then within missionary circles over the past 200 years, there arose this kind of understanding of a separate entity that can be analyzed and understood called culture. And so in that sense, he talks about the invention of the idea of the word, the very word culture. When you go back 200 years, you saw missionaries going out from Europe and from North America, that is from the West, with what he calls a pre-critical understanding of culture. There's not an idea or thought of separate cultures per se. And so the outsiders are the ones who set the agenda. Of course, this is what Christian culture looks like. Of course. And that's just what missions is all about. So you replicate what life looks here, there, where you go, because there's nothing there of value. Then you enter a next stage, really starting in the mid-19th century, what he calls the indigenization model. I'm on his page 53 now, to where you draw on the people and resources there, but you reproduce the original that you have in your own cultural location as a missionary agent, and the person who manages and directs what happens is still the outsider, because you know you've experienced it. These people don't yet, they're starting at ground zero. There's really nothing there yet, but you know that it needs to fit there somehow, and so it happens there as directed from the outside. There are different cultures. There are going to be different cultural expressions of what the faith looks like, but it's the outsider who determines it. Now when you move really into the 1970s, and again remember the overall macro context, independence movements about Africa and Asia, loss of confidence in the West, criticism of the Western missionary movement, and really it's around 1972 where the word contextualization arises. And it's connected with wider socioeconomic matters, but it's meant in a full sense to say the Christian faith needs to rise afresh and have fresh, new expression in new settings as determined by people here. And all you people who come in from the outside, thanks very much, but we really don't need your help anymore. And not to be rude, but we don't want your help anymore. Because you've helped us so long. And you've told us what to do for so long. And even though you can be quite nice still, please, we need to do it. And that's kind of been the trend, to put it in somewhat of a caricature form. And Schenck outlines that for us as the contextualization model. So control of the process resides within the context rather than with an external culture or agent. And culture is a dynamic, evolving system of values, and that shapes what happens. So the gospel encounters a culture, calls forth faith, and it develops anew and afresh there. And that should include theological development. And this is where you have in circles all sorts of some of the new emphases and theological expressions, a few of which we touched on earlier in the course. And that is kind of where we are today. And as evangelical missions in particular, ones that by definition take a conservative understanding of what the Christian faith is about, how we deal with these issues is very much at the center of evangelical missiological concerns. And there's not full agreement within evangelical missiologists, and there's not full agreement within missions practitioners about what that should look like in various settings. So that is very much still a live issue. One of which is one that's come up recently is what about Christian ministry within Islamic settings? Is it not proper to observe the five daily prayers, to observe traditional Islamic dress, go to prayer service on Friday, do it all in Arabic, call God Allah, etc.? Isn't that the best way for the Christian faith to be contextualized and understood and embraced by Muslims? Some people say, whoa, wait a minute. See, you can feel the difficulties that arise in the discussions that arise. But that's where we are in our setting today. Our time is up. Let me briefly, for your readings for next time, as we go, as you pack up your books, you'll be reading Gary Alfin, who's on reserve. He has published a lot of things to help international students in particular who come to the U.S. to understand Americans, and some things to help Americans understand international people as well. You'll be reading him in preparation for next time. You'll also be reading, I think, some Andrew Walls. As I point out here at the bottom of this page, he is a renowned Scottish historian, and he's published a number of articles on world Christianity. Spent his early ministerial career in West Africa, Sierra Leone, and Nigeria in particular. Again, I'll try to fill out this list some more, but that's to give you a little hint of these people that you'll be reading for next time. And your question as you read for next time, you're on topic 9 and 10. I haven't numbered these in your course guide. You might think about doing that for your own help. What particular traits do American Christians bring to the cross-cultural Christian mission enterprise? What particular traits do American Christians bring to the cross-cultural Christian mission enterprise? You can think about that as you do your readings in Alfin and in Walls for next time.